a march by a corrupt government to end the First Amendment protections of our God-given rights to religious freedom continues unabated. Last month, Massachusetts joins the state of Iowa in doing this, commanding churches. Now, we're not talking about schools. We're not talking about Target or some other buildings. We're talking about churches, commanding churches that their bathrooms must now allow delusional people who think they are of the opposite sex from what biology actually says, that they can use the bathroom which they choose in every church in Massachusetts and in the state of Iowa. The governor of Massachusetts, Governor Baker, in July signed a bill that ironically is called, listen to the title of this bill, Keeping Massachusetts Safe. Exactly the opposite of what it actually does. But it's a public accommodation bill forcing transgendered bathrooms on every private organization, every private institution, if it is open to the public in any way, shape, or form. And so if a church is open to the public in Massachusetts, it's supposed to comply with this. They define public accommodation in the bill as this: any place, whether licensed or unlicensed, which is open to and accepts or solicits patronage of the general public. And this, of course, would mean every church in the state of Massachusetts. You see, when the law of our Creator is rejected by a people, look out, because nowhere will you be safe from the anti-God persecution which will come against those who truly stand and seek to walk in obedience to God's law. Here's how it works. They create a myth that is something that is patently not true, and perhaps they even know it's not true, but they create a myth, and then they seek to propagate that myth through the media. And the media, by and large, is completely complicit in propagating the myths that are invented. And then by the government-controlled education institutions, public schools, they then have to propagate this same myth to every single child in every single class. And then, indeed, big business joins in with propagating that same myth. And the myth of the transgendered is not only propagated by big business, now it's propagated by even the sports organizations. Can you imagine? I thought that football was all about men being men, you know? Why would the NFL be committed to men who think they're women wearing dresses? I mean, this is crazy. Or the NCAA. What does it matter? Where did all the men disappear in these supposed sports organizations, which supposedly exhibited manliness? Now those organizations exhibit the exact opposite of that. And so they create this myth. They find every avenue of society to propagate that myth to every single person. And then history is actually rewritten so that you don't believe it's a myth anymore. It's always been this way. And then legislators spill ink on paper to codify the myth into law. And then judges declare the new standard, the new decree by which everyone must now live their lives. And so in Iowa and in Massachusetts, and who knows what state will be next, that we are on notice that the transgender bathroom insanity is not just for schools. Now it is imposed on everyone, including churches, any place that is said to be a place of public accommodation. And in California, not exactly the same issue, but it's a parallel issue. California is often a bellwether state, that what happens there sets a beachhead, and ultimately it reaches all 49 other states. Consider what happened just last month there in the courts. The infamous and over-often ridden Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals there upheld a state law that it made it illegal for pastors to counsel minors who are struggling with issues of sexuality and gender and want to help them escape from the bondage that they have come into. The controversial Senate Bill 1172 that was passed back in 2012, and I think was the girly governor, then the governor of California, and he signed it, Schwarzenegger, I don't remember, but, you know, he certainly didn't stand up for what's right. It was signed, but then it was paused because a lawsuit was brought against it saying, wait a minute, this restricts freedom of speech. You're saying pastors can't say certain things, and that's a violation of our freedom of speech. But the court went back and considered another angle, And what the court claimed is in their unique ruling here is that this is not an issue of freedom of speech any longer, that you don't have the freedom to tell a young person under the age of 18 about such things. You cannot counsel them according to God's word. And here's what the law says. Quote, California has a compelling interest in protecting the physical and psychological well-being of minors, including lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered youth, in protecting its minors against exposure to serious harms caused by sexual orientation change efforts. Under no circumstances shall a mental health provider engage in sexual orientation change efforts with a patient under 18 years of age. In other words, they said pastors don't have freedom of speech in this matter at all. They interfere with a pastor's religious practice, what the Word of God tells a pastor to do. It's interesting that Pacific Justice has been defending the pastor's rights there. That basically had just been lost in the case with the district court. And they cite in the legislative record, in other words, when the senators and representatives in the legislature of California were discussing this bill and what this bill would do, they expressed very clearly in their statements and in their writings that this bill was a clear and direct attack against conservative religious viewpoints. They intended to persecute pastors and Christians with this legislation that not only passed in 2002, now has been approved by a federal court to say that you cannot do this with children. Amazing. Brad Dacus, the Pacific Justice Institute president, made this comment. A government that can tell a pastor what he can and cannot say during counseling is a government that can tell a pastor what parts of the Bible are off limits. And then he adds, the court here in this opinion they issued reminded us today that this law lays the groundwork for further restrictions on parental rights. They're attacking pastors here. Shortly they will be attacking parents as well. So essentially, the court has ruled that it is illegal to proclaim repentance to sodomites of a certain age and characteristic trait. That even if the sodomite wants to rid themselves of the sexual bondage they have fallen into, you cannot help them do so. Now, you can imagine if they did this for some other bondage that people fall into in life. Just consider what they would if they would do this for drug or alcohol bondage that a person falls into. Because if they did, the law would basically say this. If a person wants help, they're a drunk, they know they're a hopeless drunk, they want to end being a drunk, they want to be free from it. You cannot help them become free from their bondage to alcohol. It's a crime to actually help them become free, even though they want to be free and they want to be sober. They want to be done with their drunken lifestyle. So proclaiming repentance has been declared illegal by the legislature of California and illegal by the federal circuit court as well. It's curious. Why do they find it so offensive to proclaim repentance? I believe it's because, as the Apostle Paul said on Mars Hill, the debating forum of Athens, he declared in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "In the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That's what God commands, all men everywhere to repent, "because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." So the reason we should call everyone to repentance is there is a judgment day coming when Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And that will be a fearsome judgment day for those who are not prepared to face their Maker when Jesus Christ sits on the great white throne and judges all mankind. So while God commands all men everywhere to repent, regardless of age, regardless of what sin they commit or are engaged in, the godless legislature of California and the wicked federal judiciary command all men everywhere to stop proclaiming repentance, at least to a certain class of people. Whom are we to obey? We're to do what the apostles did in the early Acts. They said, we ought to obey God rather than man, which means we as Christians need to understand what is repentance. Otherwise, we don't know how to proclaim it. If we're to declare repentance, we need to understand repentance itself. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 32, as we continue in our study on the mountain with God, Exodus chapter 32, and last week we left off at verse 14. And I want to come back to verse 14 because I think it's easy to be confused about what verse 14 is saying, particularly in regard to repentance here. Notice Exodus 32 and verse 14. And it says in the King James, I'm quoting here, and the Lord repented of the evil. By the way, other translations say, and the Lord relented of the harm which he thought to do unto his people. What we see here illustrated in many other places in God's word as well, that God's judgments are conditional. That when God says he's going to punish and destroy, if the people repent, then that punishment, that judgment that God has spoken of, can be lifted from those people in response to their true repentance for the sins that they have displayed. You recall Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah didn't really want to go, and so he decided to take a different route, a little bit of a detour. Well, the detour involved 3 days in the belly of a fish, and when he finally got vomited out, he said, okay, God, I'll do what you want. He didn't want to do it, but he went to Nineveh. And there in Nineveh, he proclaimed a very harsh message, and it was this. His message to the people of Nineveh was simple. As he entered the city, he cried, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't promise them any options. He said, you guys are going to be destroyed. You're going to be toast 40 days from now. He didn't promise them, well, maybe if you repent, that won't happen. No, he just proclaimed that message. We don't know all that he proclaimed, but no doubt. He spoke to the Ninevites about their multitude of sins. Nineveh was the capital of the very, very wicked Assyrian Empire, and these were some of the most brutal and vicious people. You study what they did in the ancient world, how they tortured the people who they either captured in war or killed in war, making human torches out of them to light their parties, and cover them with tar and light them on fire, and that would illuminate their parties, and flaying people alive, and just the extreme vicious cruelty and brutality of the Ninevites was world known in that day. And that's why Jonah didn't want to preach to them, because he figured they might possibly repent and God wouldn't get them. I want God to destroy them. And that's what his desire was. But they did repent. Amazingly, even though he didn't preach that they had any option for God's mercy, the people said, well, maybe if we repent, God might be merciful. And indeed, God was. And so later in that chapter, the Lord God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented, or better stated, relented of the evil, the harm that he had said he would do unto them. It's more accurate to say that God relented, because when we hear the word repent, we think of changing from a direction we're going in that's wrong. We repent and we go 180 degrees the opposite direction. Well, we know God can never do wrong. God never sins. There's never even a sinful thought in his mind or a sinful word in his speech. God is perfect, righteous, and holy. And therefore, it is better to say God relented because he proclaimed that he was going to bring judgment. He proclaimed that there was harm, there was destruction that was coming upon a certain people. But if that people repented, then God would relent of the evil that he had intended to bring upon them, the disaster that was coming their way. And so it's curious that the courts and the legislature don't want repentance preached. It's kind of like if you're walking down a street and you saw a house on fire and you knew there were people in that house that were going to be burned to death. And you knew that unless they were warned, they were sleeping or whatever, unless they were warned, they would not escape from that disaster that was already engulfing their house. And you saw that need and you said, I'm just going to continue walking on by. That's their problem. I'm not going to warn them. That's not what Christ calls us to do. He calls us to go in and tell the people there is a fire, and the fires of hell are already stoked, and unless you repent, you will perish in those eternal flames. But they don't want that message preached because maybe somebody would actually repent, and they don't want to see any part of that. So the fear of the Lord will cause some people to repent of their sins, and they have to have a prophet to bring them that message. They have to have a Jonah that says, hey, here's the problem, and God is going to bring disaster upon you. We think of that in the wicked decisions of California and Iowa, as well as Massachusetts, the wicked commanding the Christians not to preach repentance. That is the opposite of what God calls us to do. Now, if you're there in Exodus 32, we see the real issue of repentance come to the fore as Moses turns to head down the mount. Look at verse 32. Repentance comes front and center. Verse 15 of Exodus 32. And Moses turned and went down the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven on the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Moses said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. You see, we remember that Moses had been informed by God up on the mountain what was actually taking place down there in the valley, that the people had turned to idolatry, the people had turned to pagan practices and lasciviousness, and he sent Moses down to deal with the wickedness and the evil there in the valley, but Joshua wasn't with Moses when God revealed that. Joshua was partway down the mountain. And obviously, for whatever reason, Moses chose not to tell Joshua about what was really happening in the camp. So as they got closer and closer to the camp, they could hear the noise arising from the camp, but it was indistinct as to what it was for Joshua's ear. But it was very clear that Moses understood these people were celebrating in a pagan manner. And notice what happens as they descend the mountain, as they come into the camp. Notice what happens in verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, well, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. They said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Wow, what an amazing statement on the part of Aaron. Let's look first at the wrath of Moses. Moses was angry. He was so angry, he took the two tablets, he threw them on the ground and broke them into pieces. Now notice, however, it was not, in Moses becoming enraged, it was not an out-of-control anger. It was a righteous anger. Moses saw with his own eyes God's holy law being violated in multiple ways there in the valley. His anger was anger under control, anger that was directed towards the evil that was right before him. You know, as human beings, anger can be a good and righteous thing. Yes, there is unrighteous anger, clearly, but there can be good and righteous human anger. And it exists when a person is so in tune with God's holy law, God's word, that what arouses God's anger arouses our anger also. We develop that, of course, by knowing the Word of God. The more we know the Word of God, the more we're in tune with God's righteous standard and God's holiness and God's justice, then our responses will be more in tune with that information. We need not only the law of God, however, we need the heart of God as well. A heart that loves righteousness, a heart that hates evil. Consider what God the Father said about his son, Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. God the Father, by the way, is praising his son, Jesus Christ, with these words. He says to him, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So Jesus Christ was praised by God because he hated evil, he hated iniquity, and he loved righteousness. So if we are filled with the Spirit of God, if we are very knowledgeable in the law, the holy law of God, we will inevitably develop a heart that responds righteously to sin in the way that God responds. And that's a righteous anger. I believe this is what Moses was demonstrating here in the valley, a righteous anger. But he does something that's rather shocking. He smashed the two tablets. The two tablets on which God had engraved the Ten Commandments. He destroyed the only copy that existed of the Ten Commandments at that point. Look back at verse 16. Look at how valuable and precious these two tablets were. The tables were the work of God himself, and the writing was the writing of God graven on the tables. Elsewhere, it speaks of God's finger, written with the finger of God. So here's a treasure above all treasures on earth. You can think of valuable possessions and valuable objects on earth, but something that God himself has engraved with his own finger, that's a unique item. That is an extremely valuable item. In fact, it's valuable beyond compare. It would be designed to be treasured for centuries, that all peoples would come and see these commandments that were written with the finger of God himself. And yet Moses flings these valuable tablets from his arms, purposely dashing them on the rocks at his feet. Now, we know from Scripture, you can read the Bible from one end to the other, you'll never find Moses ever criticized as doing something wrong here in destroying these original copies of the Ten Commandments. No criticism of Moses whatsoever. And when we think about it, it was not a wrong response to the grave sins that he was confronting in the people of Israel that day. Think of this. There's something uniquely appropriate about the law of God smashed in the presence of the idolatrous Israelites. They knew what the law said. They had heard it very clearly 40 days earlier. They knew what the law said. They knew they were violating God's law. And they knew, therefore, that they are going to have the law of God taken away from them, which is what Moses was doing. It's parallel to what we looked at last week in Romans chapter 1. Because when the people in Romans 1 reject what they clearly know about God, and instead of worshiping the one true God, begin to worship idols, God gives them over to their chosen sin. And they're plunged into further darkness and further depravity and further immorality. So when a people turn from God to idolatry, they have turned from the light into darkness. And God gives them over to increasing darkness because of their rejection of the light. So we have Moses smashing the law of God in their presence. And we have the law of God taken away from the people. And we know later, God in his mercy actually creates a second copy for the people of Israel to have, a second set of these tablets. So it was not something that was lost forever. But the powerful message was given to the children of Israel that their wickedness, the proper response to their wickedness is that they had the light taken away from them. They had the law taken away from them, the commandments destroyed, smashed in their very presence. Now, this should have awakened in the people of Israel a response, an awareness of the grave depravity of their sins. And then Moses turns from smashing the Ten Commandments to attacking the idol itself. Notice what he does, and this seems kind of odd at first. He attacks this idol that they were in the midst of worshiping at that point in time. And it seems odd because this is an unusual thing, to burn this idol, to crush it to powder, spread it on the water, and make them drink of that water with this powdered idol on it. But think of the lesson that was being taught to them. They were worshiping this idol as if it were God. And yet this idol was powerless to defend itself against a human being, against Moses. Moses went up against this idol and nothing happened to him. This idol did not hurt him. This idol did not stop him. This idol could not defend itself. In fact, it was destroyed by the hands of Moses. It was burned in the fire. It was ground into powder, and then powder was sprinkled on the water, and the people were forced to drink it. It's no doubt that the gold used in the idol wouldn't be 24-karat gold because that would be too soft. It couldn't be structured, and so it was probably mixed with an alloy of copper or something of that nature to give it the strength. And the alloy may have already been in the earrings and the jewelry that the people donated to make this idol that was graven. Gold is in the category of heavy metals, and therefore it's toxic to the human body. It's an element that isn't broken down and cannot be digested by you if you ingest any gold powder. Lots of gold jewelry, of course, is made of an alloy, and those other metals, like copper or tin or whatever might be part of that, they become toxic as well. And so it would be toxic to ingest water with this powdered idol in it, which the children of Israel certainly had to do. Other medical researchers have said that there's a health issue regarding gold, that it would damage the liver and the kidneys if you were to ingest gold salts into your body. So Moses commanding the children of Israel to drink this water that was salted with the gold dust from the idol, it pictured to them how their idolatry poisoned them. It poisoned them in soul, and it poisoned them in body. It was destructive to them. And you know that principle is true for all sin, whether it's worshiping an idol or not. All sin is poison. It's toxic to us, both in soul and also in body. Sin bears with it certain consequences that are never good for us as people. And Israel was reminded as they drank this toxic water that which they had been sacrificing to as their God, their gold, was now being drunk by them. That which they had danced around lasciviously was now actually poisoning them. They had thought that when they demanded Aaron, to make an idol for them, that this somehow would be for their good. But now they could not avoid the thought that their sin poisoned them both in body as well as in soul. And Moses turns from destroying that idol. He turns for the major confrontation that day with Aaron, his brother. Actually, it was his older brother. Moses was a younger brother, so it's the younger brother talking to the older brother. And if you've had brothers, you kind of know what that dynamic is like. But he confronts Aaron, and says to Aaron, "What did they do to you, Aaron, that you obeyed their commands? What did they do? Did they torture you, put thumb screws on you? Did they threaten your life? They were going to kill you? What did they do that caused you to comply with their unlawful demands?" By the way, I think that's a good question that should be asked of wicked judges in our land today. A good question that should be asked to wicked legislators as well. What did they do to you, thank you, that caused you to comply with the wicked and unlawful commands? What caused you to follow that wicked path? Well, Aaron has no good answer. And you know, as I do, when somebody confronts you with sin and you have no good answer, what do? You do what Aaron did. He turned on Moses. He made it not an issue of his sin. He said, "It's your problem, Moses." He tries to calm Moses down. So, he dodges the issue itself, focusing rather on the character of the accuser, implying, Moses, your anger. Your anger really is out of proportion here. Perhaps you, Moses, you have an anger problem. I could suggest an anger management workshop for you. I got one over here that you can go to. So he deflects the whole issue and deals with Moses' anger, making that the focus. After all, Moses, why is it a big deal? We are worshiping the one true God here. Oh, yeah, there's this image that's helping us focus on the worship of the one true God, but we haven't abandoned worshiping the one true God. We're just doing it with this image. And this image is an appropriate thing because, after all, God created the whole universe, so God created calves, and we're just worshiping God in the calf. By the way, that thinking is pantheism, an idea that because God created the whole universe, he's in everything in the universe, and therefore, if you worship a tree or you worship a rock, God's in the tree or God's in the rock. That's not what Scripture says at all. Yes, God created the whole universe, but he is not inside of his creation. He's not part of his creation. He's separate from his creation. He's a transcendent God. Yes, he created the whole universe. Yes, he is present in the universe, but he's not present inside the objects he created. No. And therefore, it's a violation of the first and the second commandment to worship God in anything in the universe, to worship a tree and say, I'm worshiping the one true God. No, that's a false theology that Aaron was thinking and the people of Israel were thinking and following. It is not true. Clearly, God commands us not to worship him in any form of anything that is his creation. And Aaron probably at this point got to see that, well, his arguments really weren't working. You know, Moses wasn't changing his demeanor, and appeasing his anger wasn't working. And so, you know, then he begins to defend his actions. And Aaron begins to explain and try to explain that he was acting in a purely rational way. And isn't this often what happens when we're caught in sin? We say, well, you know, I did the right thing. It was rational to do it. The people, Moses, after all, the people thought you were dead and gone. You know, Moses is gone. We need a leadership. We need a direction. And the golden calf can give us that. And so I did the logical thing. I told them, bring your gold jewelry to me. And then I just cast it in this fire. And, well, look what happened. A calf came out of the fire. As if this it was a normal occurrence. It's astonishing to see what he was asking Moses to believe. It's almost comical if it wasn't so tragic what he says here. He's basically saying the calf formed itself in the fire. When I threw the gold in the fire, the calf came out, you know. It formed itself. There was no hand laid upon it. Nobody crafted a mold into which molten gold was poured. No, Aaron was claiming a miracle took place, you know. Kind of like if an explosion in a print shop took place, you'd produce the Encyclopedia Britannica set. Or if you set off a bomb in a junkyard, that a Rolls Royce would be the result of that. You know, this is kind of the magical thinking that Aaron is engaged in or trying to defend himself by. By the way, it sounds like Aaron would be an early proponent of the modern myth, and it's not a theory because a theory has specific definitions that don't apply to evolution. No, evolution's not a theory, it's a myth. It sounds like he's an early proponent of the myth of evolution. A big bang produces everything. And so there's some magical thing that happens in the fire, and whoop, out here comes this calf. So Aaron's rational arguments, when we look at it, they prove to actually be irrational arguments, just as modern evolutionary beliefs are irrational beliefs. So then as a last ditch, notice what Aaron also does. He blames everybody else. He says, it's the fault of the people. I don't take any personal responsibility. It's everyone else's responsibility. And he appeals to Moses, you know these people. You know how fickle they are, how stiff-necked they are, how stubborn they are. What did you expect when you left me in charge of this people? They are the ones to blame. He's saying, in other words, Moses, I know you left me in charge, but it's really not my fault at all. I take no responsibility for the idolatry that the people demanded. It just happened, so don't blame me. When we look at Aaron, we clearly see an example of the quintessential picture of how not to repent. You see, you don't repent by confronting your accuser and blaming them for being angry at you. You don't repent by trying to explain away and rationalize your sin. And you don't repent by refusing to take any responsibility and blaming others for your actions. That's not how you repent. So let's look at the positive. How do you repent? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 51, which we looked at with the children earlier this morning. In Psalm 51, you know the background. King David had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. That resulted in her pregnancy. To cover it up, he tried to trick the husband, Uriah, to be with his wife, and that didn't work. And then he tried other cover-ups and lies and deceptions, and that didn't work. So ultimately, he had Uriah killed. In other words, murdered. And he used a battle scene to accomplish that. So there's murder, there's lies, there's adultery, and all of these serious sins were on the conscience of David. And when God sent his prophet Nathan and confronted David, David did not react as Aaron did and say, well, Nathan, I think you've got an anger problem. No, he didn't say, Nathan, this is all rational. Let me just explain. No, he didn't blame somebody else, that it's Bathsheba's fault or whoever. No, he said, I am the one who has sinned. Look at verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He owns the sin. He's the sinner. My transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Six times here in these four verses, six times David says, I am the sinner. It is my fault. He owns the sin. He confesses the sin. He blames no one else. By the way, in confession and owning the sin, part of that confession is to own the consequences of that sin as well, which David does later in the passage that talks about that. But I think of Zacchaeus as one who not only owned that he was a sinner, he owned that he would make restitution for his sins. As Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8 stands before the Lord, he said, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. You see, unless we truly confess our sins, unless we own our sins, unless we commit to making restitution for those wronged as a result of our sins, we have not repented. This is the first quality of repentance we see in the example of King David. Then look at verse 7 and following, and what David does in his repentance. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Repentance not only confesses and repents of sin, or confesses sin and makes restitution, owns the sin, it then asks God for forgiveness, asks God for the cleansing. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 11, he goes on to plead for God's mercy and to plead for restoration. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You see, there is an example of true repentance. There's the opposite of what Aaron did. And we as Christians are called upon to repent of our own sins, to deal with our own failings before the Lord, and deal with them correctly. But we are also called, in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the same message that Jesus shared. Jesus called people to repentance and belief. And the apostles likewise said, repent and believe was the pattern of that gospel preaching. But today, much of evangelism in America rejects the repentance message altogether. It never calls people to repent. It just says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Just accept Jesus. He can be your friend and be your buddy. Well, yeah, those things are true, but that's missing the first message of the gospel. It is a call to repentance. And so as our culture grows darker and rejects more and more of God's law, we can expect what happened in California, what's happening in Massachusetts and Iowa, to come home to us as well. And we're going to be challenged. Because I believe if the trend we see has begun does not stop, we're going to be challenged that we cannot legally be allowed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. We cannot legally be allowed to call people to repentance any longer without facing persecution from a wicked and godless civil government. Repentance is what it means to come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, telling him that we are absolutely dependent upon him to forgive our sins, to pay for our wickedness, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do, God welcomes us back as the Father did to the prodigal son. And the amazing thing about the prodigal son, he had no expectations when he came back to the Father. But what happened to him? He received the ring and the robe, and he received a feast and shoes. And then most of all, not the things he received, but most of all, he was restored in his relationship with his Father. Indeed, repentance was required first before the restoration could take place. Jeffrey Dahmer was a convicted murderer and cannibal. He cooked and ate his victims. I don't think it really gets any more heinous and wicked than that. And most often you're not told that he was a sodomite, but that's the reality. His sodomy and cannibalism and murder all went together. And he was awarded 16 life sentences. But while he was in prison, Pastor Roy Radcliffe went to minister to him, preached the gospel to him, called him to repentance for all of his heinous crimes. And Jeffrey Dahmer, at least before that pastor, turned and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, repented of his sins. He was baptized there in prison, knowing he would never leave that prison alive, and that there was nothing, in a sense, to gain in this life any longer, but everything to gain in the next. And we might scoff at jailhouse conversions because there's a question as to whether they're genuine or not. But after Dahmer's baptism, people noticed a Christian spirit about him. His father was so impacted by the change in his son that his father, who had left going to church many, many years before, began going back to church and became a faithful member of a congregation. Dahmer's brother also had a conversion coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The people he corresponded with noticed a difference in Dahmer. Shortly thereafter his baptism, Dahmer himself was killed in prison by a fellow inmate. And at the memorial service, along with his family and several Christians, two sisters of one of his victims attended that funeral because they had grown close to Jeffrey Dahmer's family. That was Dahmer's last chance for repentance. It appears that he took it there in prison. You see, if a human being is still alive, if they're breathing at all, if they're in this world, God's mercy and God's hand and God's message for them to repent of their sins is still extended to them until they take their very last breath. And so for us, that's a call upon us to proclaim that message of repentance to those in our circle of influence, to call them from the road they're on to the road, the straight and narrow road of Jesus Christ, the road that leads to heaven. It was said of Miss Reside, the first woman missionary to the Kiowa Indians of Oklahoma, that after she had been with the Indians long enough for them to know what it meant to be a Christian, they dubbed her and gave her a new name. They called her Ami Day Ko. Ami Day Ko, they called her. Chief Big Tree, in explaining this name, said, "When we Kiowans see anyone on the wrong road, we call out, Ami Day Ko. Turn this way. Turn this way. Our sister came to us from a far land and found us all on the wrong road and in very great danger. She stood in a new road and called us and said, turn this way. And she showed us the Jesus road. God bless Ami Day Ko." May each of us be an Ami Day Ko in our world, in our circle of friends, that we would call this world, as the Bible does, to repent of their sins and to receive the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross made it possible for any sinner to repent and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray for holy boldness, that you would fill us with your Spirit and empower us in our lives to be your witnesses, your ambassadors in this world, a world that increasingly rejects your truth, a world where many people who profess the name of Christ truncate the gospel and leave off the most important beginning, the call to repentance. We pray that you would make us otherwise, that you would use us for your honor and glory, no matter what persecution we might face as a result. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.